something we can say Islamically is verified. We don't have it. Inshallah, this is what we have to learn and we have to achieve. And before we achieve this, I don't think Imam Mahdi Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif would be coming. So inshallah, with the help of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, in coming nights, we will try to see what are the major characteristics that we should achieve, and how can inshallah we work together to make inshallah our community a community that can nominate itself for inshallah being that Islamic community.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to be friends with the pious and righteous people in this world and the hereafter. May Allah let us be always on the right path with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah enable us and our children, generation by generation, to be always at the service of Imam Mahdi Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. And may Allah make us able to understand what our Imam expects from us to do in this time and in this age. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
Amid the confusion, the chaos and the pain, a man emerged and Muhammad was his name. And walking with nothing but Allah as his aid, and the mark of a prophet between his shoulder blades. In a cave in Mount Hira the revelation came. Read, O Muhammad, read in Allah's name. May the blessings of Allah be on al-Mustafa. None besides him could have been al-Mujtaba. Muhammad, peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal. بلغ العلا بكماله كشف الدجى بجماله حسن الجميع خصاله صلوا عليه وآله محمد peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal.
Face to face.
Hello everyone, I'm Yusuf Jalali and this is Face to Face. Iran is situated between two strategic bodies of water. On its north, it borders the Caspian Sea, and to its south, it meets the Persian Gulf and the Sea of Oman. This is exactly why the Islamic Republic of Iran has one of the heavily equipped and strongly manned navies in the world. To get to know more about Iran's navy and where it stands in regional equations, let's talk to commander of the Iranian Army's Naval Force, Rear Admiral Hossein Khanzadi. Welcome to the show. Well, to start with, please give us a brief history about Iran's navy and how and when it was formed.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
In the name of God, the most compassionate, the most merciful. If you want to speak about the history of Iran's navy, I think the Iranian navy has gone through a number of stages. If you want to speak about the formation of the Iranian navy, it goes back to roughly 500 years before Christ's birth. To be precise, it was 538 years before Christ was born. It was established during the Achaemenid Empire, and it was a strong navy. It goes back to the era when Iran's territory stretched from the Mediterranean Sea to parts of Asia, including Pakistan, India, and other areas in the Indian Ocean. During that period, Iran had a powerful naval force. However, it was formed based on the demographic composition of the country in that time. Its seamen came from various countries, which back then were under Iran's rule. The majority of the seamen were from Phoenicia, which used to be part of Iran's territory. As we move forward on the timeline and get to the Afshari dynasty, the navy undergoes some changes. The Qajar era paid less attention to the navy, except for a certain time when two steel vessels joined the country's naval fleet for the first time. One of the two vessels was Persepolis' ship. Today, the two ships are kept at a museum. The first Pahlavi took some steps in the naval industry. The second Pahlavi takes some measures to organize the navy. The most outstanding aspect of the Pahlavi period was its reliance on external resources to build up its naval force. In other words, whatever Iran's navy possessed before the victory of the Islamic Revolution depended on other countries. The Iranian navy industry was entirely supplied by mostly Western countries, which either sold their vessels and equipment to Iran or trained Iranian naval forces. With the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, a revolutionary navy stepped into existence, a navy that operated based on religious teachings and the ideals of the Islamic Revolution. If we had relied solely on the foreign-come-imported naval equipment, our entire naval arsenal would have definitely been decommissioned today. The annals of previous ruling systems in Iran show that the navy had always been unstable. The equipment that the country would import would after some time go out of service because of inappropriate maintenance or inefficient training. Furthermore, inadequate domestic capacities and lack of attention on the part of the former governments reduced the navy to a token force. So in the past, the navy had its ups and downs due to its dependence on foreign resources. Basically, it was after the victory of the Islamic Revolution when the Iranian navy found its way to stability and resilience. And this was achieved by concentrating on national resources and relying on domestic capabilities. In 1979, when the Islamic Revolution emerged victorious, and later on, when different branches of the government gradually took form, the Iranian armed forces and the Islamic Republic of Iran's army in particular decided to develop and organize the navy. The equipment that were purchased before the revolution would have long been decommissioned if the navy was to tread on the same path beaten by previous political systems. This issue gains more significance when we take into account the asymmetric and full-scale war that Iraq imposed on the Islamic Republic in 1980. The war was part of the West's bid to deal a blow to the fledgling revolution, since they were unsuccessful in their attempts to topple the Islamic Republic. They resumed their war from outside the country. This way, they falsely thought that they could mount pressure on the Iranian government and ultimately bring the Islamic Revolution to an end. This was their main objective. So when the war was imposed on Iran, we confronted the entire front of the global hegemony. All countries that were able to assist Iraq pitched in and offered their support in whatever form they could, from ammunition to intelligence and even manpower. They even offered their financial resources to support Iraq. Foreign advisors left Iran. They falsely believed they would leave Iran to come back soon. They thought the advanced and complicated foreign military equipment Iran possessed at the time would soon stop functioning, because back then, foreign advisors controlled everything in our country, and even tightening a single knot required their approval. They were also in charge of maintaining the spare parts. So we've come a long way to get to where we're standing today. During the war, the Navy was tasked with defending Iran's territorial waters. November 28th marks the National Navy Day, and it marks 57 days after Iraq's invasion of Iran. On November 28th, the Iranian Navy gave the Baathist regime a hard slap on the face. We rendered their offshore oil platforms inoperative and destroyed a significant part of their naval fleet. The Islamic Republic of Iran Army's Navy then took full control over the sea. This achievement led to the removal of Iraq's full siege of Abadan Peninsula. If the Iraqi forces had maintained their full siege of Abadan from both sea and land, Abadan would have fallen into their control, and the Baathist regime of Iraq would have succeeded in implementing its strategy. Iraq suffered a defeat in the very early days of the war. Iran's defense forces achieved successive victories. Abadan was recaptured from Iraq and Khorramshahr was liberated. These were all possible thanks to the successful operations of the Iranian Navy at sea and on the coast.
That's
exactly what I wanted to ask as a second question. All of the achievements that you mentioned during the eight-year Iraqi-imposed war against the country came against the backdrop of the toughest sanctions imposed by the United States against the Islamic Republic in a wide range of areas, the military sector being on top of them. How did Iran survive the war despite the sanctions? And even now, how is Iran able to protect its borders despite the toughest sanctions still in place by the United States?
Of course, it was not easy. The sanctions were not imposed only by the United States. Of course, the U.S. took the lead in this issue and spearheaded the sanctions. The European countries then followed the U.S.'s lead. For example, all of our guided missile frigates are French-made, and all of the components installed on those frigates were made based on the latest technologies imported from France before the Islamic Revolution. When the anti-Iran sanctions were put in place, Europeans also jumped on the wagon and imposed sanctions on a range of defense equipment such as fire control systems, artilleries, and missiles. Missiles, radars, fire control systems, and other defense equipment each were purchased from a different country. This was why a multilateral arms embargo needed to be imposed on Iran to encompass all sectors of our defense industry. Each and every country that supplied arms to Iran upheld the sanctions. We had to stand on our own feet, so we directed our focus on our domestic capabilities. And the naval sector received the highest attention. We tapped into capacities in the naval industries complex in Bandar Abbas and other resources we had in Bushehr. Imam Khomeini issued a directive to launch a crusade in the naval sector. The first step was to focus on manufacturing spare parts and components. That's because spare parts were affected worse by the sanctions. Because of the sanctions, we could not provide a new spare part if we needed to replace it for a certain equipment. Take the engine of a vessel, for example. If a vessel operates 24 hours a day, the conditions of its parts, such as generators, deteriorate over time. Any equipment, be it military or civil, such as the engine of a car, when a specific part reaches its expiry date, it needs to be replaced with a new one. And since Iran was no longer able to import new parts, the Navy resorted to the remaining parts stored in warehouses. At the same time, the country started to produce fast-moving parts, all based on domestic capabilities, which were poor at that time. We started by producing spare parts indigenously and advanced to a stage where we were capable of manufacturing destroyers and submarines. As we moved forward, we increased the quality of our spare parts. In the early days, some of the spare parts we produced did not meet the standard level of efficiency. We worked days and nights to make our spare parts up to the mark. Initially, the shelf life of our indigenous spare parts was also so short. Gradually, the alloys changed and the corresponding products grew in performance. We are now at a point where not only do we produce spare parts, but also we manufacture the entire equipment from A to Z. All this was achieved in an atmosphere of self-reliance and trust in our national capabilities.
I would like to know how Iran has managed to achieve this level of self-sufficiency. Over the past years, Iran has unveiled numerous fairly advanced military equipment. In your field of expertise, Fateh submarine is definitely a case in point, which is capable of launching missiles from underwater. How has Iran managed to achieve this level of self-sufficiency despite all of the pressures and restrictions imposed by the U.S.?
Nothing can be achieved easily and effortlessly. Nothing can be achieved through depending on foreign countries. Part of it has to do with the successful macro management of the country. You cannot have a powerful and self-sufficient navy when your economy is weak. There is a principle that says an economy without security is nothing but a mirage. You see the mirage for a moment, and shortly after, you won't. Furthermore, security cannot be achieved without a strong economy. These two concepts are interconnected, like two interlocked chains. Good macro management of the country led to the development of both economic and industrial capabilities. If we want to build a vessel, we'll need to have a marine-grade steel alloy for its hull. A few countries possess the technology to produce such an alloy. Our capability to use special alloys in parts of the vessels lies in the fact that we have advanced industrial capabilities in iron casting and alloy production. In the past years, the Defense Ministry has made commendable breakthroughs. When in 2009 Jamaran destroyer was launched after 10 years of development, the leader said Moch 2 class of the destroyers had to be more advanced than Moch 1 and Moch 3 had to outperform Moch 2. Progress happens gradually. It does not happen overnight. This is especially the case for Iran, which faced tough sanctions on all of its sectors and at the same time was no longer interested in asking other countries for a commodity. If Iran was supposed to stand on its own feet, first and foremost, it needed to develop its industrial capacities. The next step was to rely on the young generation and believe in them. This issue was more evident during the Iraqi-imposed war and even afterwards during the post-war reconstruction period when the youth played a special role in the development of the country. At the same time, Iran developed its universities and established a link between academic centers and the armed forces with the focus on sectors that operate based on technology, like the Navy. We mobilized almost all universities at that time. This is why today we can launch missiles from a submarine and build naval cruise missiles in different ranges. Today our armed forces, especially the Navy and other units at the Ministry of Defense and Armed Forces Logistics, are at the pinnacle of their military and scientific capabilities to an extent that we are aiming for the production of more advanced equipment.
Well, this coupled with last month's UN Security Council's termination of the arms bans against the Iranian military sector. So this definitely opens the doors for the Islamic Republic to be able to purchase necessary defense equipment or even sell its own indigenously built arms to other countries. Does Iran have any plans to do so?
With regard to Iran, the top decision makers of the armed forces should answer this question. However, if I were to answer this question on behalf of the Iranian Navy, I should say whether the door is open or closed on us, it will not make any difference when it comes to our capabilities. Gone are those days when Iran needed to import a subsurface missile or an engine designed for emergency use. We no longer need to buy the equipment and systems needed for our vessels. Today, it's too late to speak of such issues since we have crossed all those boundaries. Building a destroyer has become a very simple task for us. It used to take up to 15 years to manufacture a destroyer. I dare say Damavand destroyer, which was constructed in 2 years, can now be built in just 1 year without any assistance from other countries. Therefore, the removal of the sanctions and the reopening of the doors will not lead to an inbound flow of weapons to Iran, but there will definitely be an outward flow. We are ready to supply any friend nations that need to consolidate their defensive capabilities to stand against the global hegemony or any other threats. Today, Iran is standing at the peak of its capabilities in the defense sector. So the lifting of the embargoes is not a big deal for the Iranian Navy. I'm certain that this is also the case for other sectors of the country. We have acted upon our leaders' initiatives that instruct us not to pin our hopes on other countries in the defense industry. We have successfully carried out this obligation by focusing on the Iranian youth.
All right, let's move to south of Iran, the Persian Gulf, and the Strait of Hormuz, one of the most strategic maritime choke points through which 20% of the world's oil is shipped. Iran is in charge of securing that strategic choke point. How has the Islamic Republic managed to establish and ensure security in this very strategic choke point?
بله به نکته خوبی اشاره کردید موضوع تنگه هرمز
That's a good question. The Strait of Hormuz, a significant portion of the world's energy passes through this checkpoint. And the volume of the shipped energy increases with each passing day, since the global demand for energy rises every day. And it's not all about energy. When we speak about oil, we don't mean just fuel. Fuel, perhaps, is the most basic product of oil. An increasing number of industries have begun to turn oil into products with higher added value, so that today you can see the traces of the oil industry in every field. The security of every region has its own custodians. As to the Strait of Hormuz, it's clear which countries are in charge of ensuring its security. And so far, we have not faced any serious instances of insecurity as a result of an inefficient navy of a coastal state. Whenever the region's security was threatened, the issue was dealt with based on international maritime laws and the regulations of the related coastal state. We have acted firmly against anyone who has ever tried to undermine the security of the region. For the time being, the major cause of insecurity in the Persian Gulf is the naval coalition, which has no reasonable justification for its presence in the region. The Persian Gulf is a small body of water. It has been a safe transit route for the world's energy, and no incident of insecurity has been reported so far. Their claims that their presence in the region is to establish security is nothing but an excuse. Their main goal is to protect some of the mercenary regimes in the region. Thanks to the naval forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the Persian Gulf, the Sea of Oman, and the Strait of Hormuz are among the safest waterways in the world.
How about fighting the piracy, the pirates that roam around your maritime borders? What countermeasures have you adopted to fight the pirates in your region?
بله وقتی صحبت از دزدی دریایی میشه توی عصر فناوری
It's really strange to speak of piracy in the era of technology and high-speed data transfer. It's unbelievable that piracy still exists when technology giants claim their satellites can read even the plate number of a car. There's no doubt that any piracy is backed by a group of terrorist governments. Some of them support the pirates militarily, some others may support them financially, and some of the governments train the pirates. It's clear who is behind them. The U.S. is on top of the supporters of the pirates. The global hegemony in its entirety has stood behind the pirates with the aim of pushing up the costs of maritime transport, especially for the developing countries. Quickly after piracy emerged in the Gulf of Aden, we immediately dispatched our naval squadrons to that region, which is about 2,500 kilometers away from Iran's borders. Bab al-Mandab is some 3,000 kilometers away from Iran. So far, we have sent 70 naval squadrons to that waterway. Each squadron consists of at least two naval divisions, each carrying at least 300 to 500 seamen. Each of the squadrons spends up to 4 months in the region. The Navy staff spend one-third of the year away from their families and their homes. So they carry out anti-piracy operations there, firstly to serve the economy of the Islamic Republic and ensure the safe navigation of Iranian merchant ships and oil tankers along that route. And secondly, it's in the interest of the world's seafaring community. This means that the Navy of the Islamic Republic of Iran has made extensive efforts to establish security in this region. The 70 squadrons dispatched to that region are the flag bearers of these endeavors. There was not a single day when our squadrons were not present in that region. This is why no sanctions can limit Iran's naval power. If Iran agrees with the country to attend their ports, our vessels will be dispatched to that port. And the coalition failed in its attempts to lay siege on Iran in the form of a maritime terrorism or piracy.
Let's talk international. Do you have any interactions with the naval forces of other countries, for example, to establish collective security?
Yes, we do. The Indian Ocean Naval Symposium brings together Navy chiefs of the Indian Ocean littoral states. The regional forum was launched 12 years ago. As we move forward, we discovered more potentiality to undertake joint and practical initiatives at sea. One of these initiatives was to set up the Maritime Security Working Group, which is currently headed by the Islamic Republic of Iran's Navy. We were scheduled to stage a joint drill last year, which was suspended due to the spread of the coronavirus. The drill will be rescheduled when the conditions are more appropriate and, of course, with all health protocols being in place. We conduct bilateral maneuvers with many of the regional countries. For example, we regularly hold joint rescue and relief drills with Oman's Navy. We have held such drills jointly with Pakistan as well. And we are planning to conduct another naval drill with the same country in the future. We also regularly hold joint drills with the Navy of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. And as you know, last year a naval drill was conducted jointly by Iran, China, and Russia, and that maneuver, for the first time, marked an international convergence among the big naval powers of China, Russia, and Iran. The drills were held in December last year, and we're planning to hold the maneuver this year with health protocols if the coronavirus pandemic allows us to do so. The main objective of such drills is to achieve a collective approach. I would like to use the opportunity here and send a message to all the regional states, including the Persian Gulf littoral countries, that Iran will embrace with open arms any initiative that could foster regional convergence. We believe that no country other than regional states is capable of ensuring the security of our region.
Thank you very much, Rear Admiral Hossein Khanzadi, for your time. I appreciate it. All right, that's it for this edition of Face to Face. I'm Yusuf Jalali.
Lecture. شیخ اسد جعفری.
اعوذ بالله من الشیطان الرجیم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوث الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. Lessons from the life of Nabi Musa alayhi salam has been our ongoing topic. As we discussed last night, the topic of our lectures will be surrounding around the life of the most talked about prophet in the Quran, Nabi Musa. I mentioned to you all of you last night that over 30 surahs, 900 plus verses on this one prophet alone. His entire story is not mentioned in one spot in the Quran, but bits and pieces here and there. But there is an immense amount of lesson that we can learn from the very beginning of his life all the way through the various stages of his life as well. Now, it is a lengthy story. It's one that is there is a lot of stages to stop and ponder, so we may not be able to get through everything until the mid of the month. But inshallah, a little bit of a taste for all of you, a little bit of an introduction to this idea of maybe perhaps learning a little bit about the prophets of Allah, and then extracting lessons from there. So what we will do in this half an hour lesson is that initially I will, like a story, I will tell individuals, or I will mention to all of you exactly the parts of the story that I believe had been reported, and I'll let you know what my sources are in a moment. And then we'll go through the various verses of the Quran. In this case today there's about three or four of them that I want all of you to look at with me. So I mentioned to all of you last time, hopefully you are sitting in front of your device, you have your Quran open, and you are in some sort of a respectful way, covering your hair in wudu, maybe facing Qibla if possible. As you can tell, I myself am sitting on the ground in my living room right now, only because I find that the Quran right now is open in front of me. This is more of a comfortable area, and it's a more respectful discussion. I have used three or four different sources, and I will be using those sources all throughout the discussion. The first one is Sheikh Rizwan Arastu's book, God and the Emissaries, I believe that it's referred to. And on top of that, there's a book, a PDF in Farsi called Qissahai Anbiya by Sheikh Ayatollah Jazairi. And then Bahar al-Anwar has a good amount of ahadith from Allama Majlisi, and of course the Quran itself. So these four or five resources, I will be, conferring the story back and forth. Where there is a difference of opinion, I'll mention that as well. But overall, I did my best to make sure that I covered all the ground in terms of the resources. The time in the era of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, in Bahar at least, Alam Majlisi says that it was close to 500 years after Nabi Ibrahim, and roughly even longer than that after Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam. Now, just to kind of paint the picture, the majority in the beginning of Nabi Musa's story, this is being told now in the area of Misr in Egypt. And Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam, as many of you know, he had reached a point where he was the king of Egypt or the prince of Egypt. And the Bani Israel tribe, which really had started from his father, Nabi Yaqub, he had 12 sons, 12 different tribes, all of them were known as Bani Israel. Israel was another name for Nabi Yaqub alayhi salam. One of them, of course, was Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam. Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam had prophesied that there will come a moment on the Israelites, on the Bani Israel, where they will have this moment of flourishing, they will prosper, they will have all the resources. But because of the love of the dunya, the love of fame and fortune, because of their own negligence towards the spiritual aspect of their life, they will again succumb and again will fall under the rule of a tyrant ruler until a savior from the tribe of Levi will come and save them. Now, I'll get to that all in a moment. And precisely during the arrival, or just before the arrival of Nabi Musa into this world, the prophecy of Nabi Yusuf came true. Once again, the Israelis, or the Bani Israel now, had lost all the resources because of their, be it their negligence, their forgetfulness, their heedlessness, their lack of spirituality, their love of the dunya, whatever you want to call it. And once again, they had now entered this very, very dark era in their history. And the dark era in the history was pretty much represented by the control of a man named Fir'aun. Now, this wasn't his name. Fir'aun was a title. The Pharaoh was a title. Now, in Bahar, there is a name that was given. There's also another given in the name of the PDF that I mentioned, Qissahai Anbiya. The name isn't really important. What is important is that he was, of course, a tyrant ruler. Him, along with his right-hand man, his aide, his advisor, Haman, which also arrives in the Quran, these two, with their sorcery, with their magic, with their craft, were able to gain control of the Bani Israel very, very quickly. Okay, and they, of course, now had lowered the Bani Israel to slaves, broke them down into groups and factions, and they had controlled them in all aspects of their life. It got to the point where the controlling of Fir'aun over the Bani Israel got to the point where even something as personal as their worship, Fir'aun would tell them, if you wish to worship anybody, you know, I am that Rabbil Alameen that you are after, and I am the one that is worthy of worship. So while he controlled their finances and their lives, he also controlled something as personal as their worship as well. Okay? That was the level of control he had over these individuals. Okay? At the same time, as I mentioned before, Nabi Yusuf had prophesied that when the Bani Israel was to hit their rock bottom and their dark ages under the rule of Fir'aun, because remember, Fir'aun would also ridicule and mock the deen of Nabi Yusuf and his father Nabi Yaqub, meaning the head of the Bani Israel tribe, saying that if that God or that Allah that they preached to you truly loved you, they would not subjugate you to my rule, meaning you would be free from my clutches. The fact that I am controlling you means that Allah, A, doesn't exist, or, you know, he's not very content with all of you. Okay? Now, saying that, he continued to rule the way that he did. Okay? But this news of this Savior coming from the Israelites and coming from this tribe of the Bani Israel, one of the tribes of Nabi Yaqub, was something that Fir'aun knew, that his advisors knew, that the sorcerers that he had as his right-hand men knew as well. Okay? And then one day, the story says, this is all before the arrival of Nabi Musa, that Fir'aun sees a dream now. And in that dream, and there are several different versions of the dream, but basically in the dream he is surrounded by fire. Okay? And the destruction of his entire kingdom now is imminent. Okay? And he wakes up and he realizes, because back then dreams were very, very vivid, and dreams were seen as a source of hujjat and proof for many of them. So he realizes now that if these Bani Israel individuals were to be freed from my clutches, part of the process of their freedom was my own demise. Meaning I have to be ruined, I have to be removed from the equation for them now to gain their freedom and prosper once again as they did under Nabi Yusuf's time. Okay? So he invited his sorcerers, he had a meeting with his close advisors, Fir'aun did, and he told him about the dream. And they put their heads together and they had a meeting and they decided that this could only mean that this Savior that Nabi Yusuf was talking about is on his way. They did calculations, they calculated, they told Fir'aun that this is going to be an individual from the Bani Israel tribe, okay, who will come, right, and he will destroy your kingdom and be their Savior and lead them towards prosperity. And by the way, they also did enough account to know that this is now going to happen any day now. Meaning he will be born now, any time now. Once he heard that, Fir'aun, then he had two hukums and two commands. The first command he did was that he assigned, because back then they had midwives, right? The midwife was in charge of looking after the pregnant women and assisting them in their delivery of the child, okay? He would talk to every midwife in Egypt and tell every midwife that you are to report the gender of any newborn child inside of the area. He then would assign two soldiers to every midwife. The moment that you hear that a baby boy was born, you are to kill that baby boy on the spot. That's one hukum. The second hukum was that he would physically separate and begin to round up all the Israelites, men, all the husbands, and separate them physically from their wives to ensure that there would be no conceiving of a child happening. Okay? And he thought he had everything covered. Okay? And now the command was executed, and now all these things, and one bit by bit now, the men began to be rounded up and put into jail, the men of the Bani Israel tribe. Enter the father of Nabi Musa. We refer to him as Imran. Imran was a member of the tribe of Levi that was prophesied by Nabi Yusuf to be that tribe that would produce the savior for the Bani Israel. He was a man of taqwa, a man of piety. He had not been captured just yet, but now he decided, of course, to go to his wife, the mother of Nabi Musa. The name that is sometimes given inside the biblical references, and this is also given in Qissahai Anbiya by Ayatollah Jazayiri, is Jokabid. Jokabid was the name of the mother of Nabi Musa, some say now, okay? Or Yukabid, as it's called in Farsi, although the Quran just refers to it as Umm Musa, the mother of Musa. There's no name given in the Quran of the mother of Musa, but by the Old Testament and by this source by Aghaye Jazayiri and Sheikh Rizwan Arastu also mentions the name was Jokabid or Yukabid. Now Imran approaches his wife, and of course in an era where it's completely chaotic, there's Fir'aun's men are everywhere, and he decides now to say that I know the Savior is coming from our tribe. Okay, and he takes a big chance, and he actually, you know, goes ahead and conceives with his wife. Now they already have two children. One is a daughter and one is a son. The son is Harun or Aaron as we know him, and the other one is Maryam. Maryam is the name in the Old Testament. Kulthum is the one that is given in our Islamic text in Bahar al-Anwar. Okay, so Nabi Musa had two siblings, one sister and a brother, both older than him. Okay. After conceiving with his wife, he is then taken by Fir'aun's men. The next morning, the books say, some say, and he's never heard from again. Okay? In the footnotes of some of the books, we have no idea what happens to Imran after this. The Quran doesn't mention what happens to him. It is believed because of the era that was either he was locked up and eventually killed, or whatever the case may be, but nonetheless, the father of Nabi Musa, from this point in the story now, is no longer a factor. Okay? We don't know exactly what happened to him. We do know that Yukabid, the mother of Nabi Musa, now is pregnant with Nabi Musa. And as was customary, there was a midwife that was assigned to her. The midwife now helps with the delivery of Nabi Musa. Nabi Musa now is born into this world. Okay? The moment that the midwife sees this newborn male child, something happens to her, the books say. And the Quran meant, and we'll go to that verse in a moment, but there is this overwhelming love that the midwife has for Nabi Musa, to the point where she's mesmerized by him, and she cannot bring herself to tell the two soldiers assigned to her that this woman just gave birth to a son. So she whispers to the mother of Musa that your secret is safe with me, that I'm not going to tell anybody that you just had a boy, okay? Some say she takes a cloth, a shirt, some sort of a cloth with some blood on it, goes outside as the soldiers await for the news of what gender is born, and she simply tells them that it's a miscarriage and there is no birth of a child. And she shows some blood clotter, some blood-stained cloth. Okay, and they move on. When the mother of Nabi Musa realizes now that this just happened, that this midwife, who really had no connection to Nabi Musa, saw something, some nur, some light, some spirituality, some love inside of her heart for her child, she perhaps realized that what her husband Imran did by taking that big chance was actually something that was a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. Okay? And so this beautiful image in our books is created where the mother of Musa now is holding her newborn, beautiful baby boy, Musa. In front of her are her two kids, and the four of them now, her husband is long gone, the four of them have this moment where now she feels blessed to have this newborn son. In an era where newborn sons, of course, were being targeted and killed. The moment that happens, she gets a visit from Angel Jibreel. And as the Quran describes, and I'll get to the Quran in a moment, as the Quran describes, a wahi or revelation comes onto the mother of Musa, where Jibreel now says to put him or put this baby inside of a box or inside of a basket or some sort of a, you know, something that is made, and you are to put him into the Nile River and allow him to go. And the Quran even describes that he will, you know, he will make his way to my enemy and to his enemy. Okay, prophesizing that eventually he'll end up at the castle of Firaun. And also the idea that before doing that, however, Jibreel tells his mother to make sure that you nurse the newborn baby, and we'll understand why a little bit later on. And then you are to place him in the basket. Now, some sources say that there was an already pre-made basket or some sort of a treasure, okay? But others say that, you know, one was created or made at that moment. At that moment now, the mother of Musa, now you have to understand what I'm saying. These things I'm saying very easily. When we get to the verses, then I'll expand a little bit. Now, covering the child, walking through the alleyways inside of Egypt, she gets to the banks of the Nile. It's a massive river that looks like a massive ocean to her. Her newborn son now is inside of this treasure or this basket, and there's a rapidly flowing river in front of her, and she's asked by Jibreel to put the baby down and allow it to go down the river. Okay? And she does. Now, there is a moment of hesitation from her, and we'll understand why when we get to the verses. But this is now where she gives birth to Nabi Musa, and she's asked to now put it down the river. Okay? Now, let's come to the Quran now. So let's open up your Qurans, and let's look at the various verses that talk about the story I just told you. Okay? So we're going to open up the very first verse from Surah Al-Qasas, 28th chapter of the Quran, verse number 4. Okay? So 28:4, Surah Al-Qasas, verse number 4. Okay? Which first talks about how Fir'aun would sometimes what? Remember I talked about his corruption in the land? He would divide the people. He would weaken party by party, divide and rule, right? He would slaughter their sons, and he would actually leave the daughters alone. Okay? Because the daughters weren't a threat to him, so he would let them live. Okay? And this verse captures that very beautifully. Okay, so this verse, if you're there, Surah Al-Qasas, verse number 4, it talks about the fact that what? إِنَّ فِرْعَوْنَ عَلَىٰ فِي الْأَرْضِ, right? He would walk around exalted in the land, like he owned the place, of course, right? And he would make his people into different parties, okay? وَجَعَلَ أَحْلِهَا شِيَعًا, right? The word Shia literally means a party, as you know, the lexical lughawi meaning of a Shia literally means group, okay? And he would create from his people, from his land, from Ahliha, from his land, into parties. And then he would do what? He would weaken them, right? يَسْتَزَعِفُ طَائِفَةً. He would weaken one party from amongst them, right? And then he would ensure, يُضَبِّهُ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. He would do vibha, he would kill the sons, but he would let free the ones who were the daughters. وَيَسْتَحْيِ نِسَاءَهُمْ. He would let them live. يَسْتَحِي يَنِي حَيَاتِ. He would let them live. إِنَّهُ كَانَ مِنَ الْمُفْسِدِينَ. He was one of the ones, of course, who did facade in the earth. Okay, that's one verse talking about how Fir'aun would break up the different groups, weaken them individually, and then pick off the newborn sons one by one based on the dream he had, based on the advice he had from his sorcerers that prophesied Savior is coming from the Bani Israel. And so it's important that you make sure that any newborn male child is dealt with. That's the first verse. The second verse we talk about is that moment that the midwife now is seeing this newborn Nabi Musa for the first time. What is it that caused her to have such love for Nabi Musa at that moment? Allah says in the next verse, Surah Taha, verse number 39, 20th chapter, 39th verse, 2039. Surah Taha, verse number 39. Take a moment, find that in your phones, in your Qurans, and follow along with me. This verse I'll come back to in a moment, but the one area that's very interesting inside of this verse is that moment that the midwife sees Nabi Musa as a newborn child, and for some reason she decides to not tell the soldiers or the guards that it's a newborn male and hides it from them and protects this newborn child. What was that love that she had? Allah now describes in this verse. Okay? So now, initially in this verse, in Surah Taha, verse number 39, talks about the idea of putting Nabi Musa inside of a chest, okay? Fi thabut, or fi thabut, right? Thabut, we have, like, it's a box, right? Like, even, you know, when we talk about a janazah and a mayat, a thabut is actually an Arabic word that means a little box or a chest. If you go down the verse a little bit, he talks about the fact, Allah, وَأَلْقَيْتُ عَلَيْكَ الْمُحَبَّةً. Allah says that I have placed love for you, Musa, into the hearts of others. I mean, Allah says, I'm the one that placed that love inside the midwife for you, such that when she saw you, she could not bear, she could not come to terms of watching this beautiful baby boy be killed by the soldiers waiting for news outside the house, for example. That love inside of her that caused her to actually tell them that a miscarriage happened, that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, I am the one, right? So if you read, he says, I cast down upon you love from me. When others love you, that love is from me. Okay? Again, pointing to the idea that this was a special birth and a special prophet of Allah, no doubt. Okay? And the last verse that we want to talk about is that moment that Jibreel comes to Nabi Musa. The mother of Nabi Musa. Okay? And gives her very specific instructions. Okay? Now, I want all of you to understand a few of the Arabic here to understand truly what was asked from her. This verse, along with the previous verse I just talked about in love, actually go hand in hand. I mentioned yesterday that it is, as my wife would say, a treasure hunt inside the Quran for Nabi Musa's story. That you would find a treasure here, a treasure here, a treasure here, all together. Sometimes you would have the same treasure shown different ways. Like, for example, this moment of the wahi onto Nabi Musa, Musa's mother, is actually, you know, reported in several different verses inside the Quran. Okay? That's why in the beginning of Surah Qasas, now this is where we are. Surah Qasas, verse number 7. Surah Qasas, again, the 28th chapter of the Quran. Okay, verse number 7. Okay, 28, 7. Okay, and then we're going to go back to 2039 as well. Okay, but initially 28, 7 is important. Inshallah, you're there. Right? It talks about what وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّ مُوسَىٰ. A wahi comes down onto the mother of Musa. Now, it's a whole different discussion about revelation and wahi in the Quran. That's an ulum al-Quran discussion. But yes, sometimes Allah sends His wahi onto non-prophets and non-infallibles. So, and people who are fallible individuals, like the mother of Musa. In another area in the Quran, it says, وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ نَحَلٍ. We actually send a wahi onto the bees for them to do what they do. Right? But there is a special revelation for the prophets of God. That's a different revelation. But the word wahi, again, is used several areas in the Quran. Again, it's ulumi Qurani discussion. It's enough to know that for you to be the recipient of a wahi of Allah, for you not to be scared. Imagine now. Like, you know, we hear about these things. I don't know. At least for me, I stop and think, this was a mother who just gave birth to a newborn son. Her husband is nowhere to be found. No idea where her husband is. In fact, he is right now in prison probably under the rule of a very tyrant and a ruthless ruler. Pretty sure she doesn't think that he's going to survive. And just gave birth to a newborn son, which was saved by this midwife, in a chaotic area where newborn sons now are being targeted, right? The absolute level of fear she must have, I can't imagine. And then along comes this angel, asking her to, what? To nurse the child, and then place him in the river. And Surah Qasas, verse number 7 right here, picks up that very beautifully. When Allah says, we reveal to Musa's mother, saying, give him suck, meaning give him, you know, nurse him, right? Then when you fear for him, cast him into the river. Okay? Don't fear and don't grieve. Okay? What I really want to point out to you in this verse is that Allah goes on to say that we will bring him back to you and make him one of the messengers. Okay? So already telling her that, look, you won't be away from him too long. We will reunite you again. And by the way, وَجَاعِلُهُ مِنَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ He'll be one of the prophets of God. Okay? At this moment, an immense amount of trust is asked from the mother of Musa. At a time where her emotions must be skyrocketing. And maybe that's why the moment the hukam comes down from Allah to cast him in the river, right away Allah says, فَلَا تَخَافِي وَلَا تَحْزَنِي Don't grieve and don't be scared. But look at the Arabic now, okay? The Arabic in Surah Qasas, verse number 7, okay, we reveal to Musa's mother that what? You are to nurse him. When you are now scared for him, cast him in the river. فَأَلْقِهِ فِي الْيَمِينَ Does that mean to slowly, surely, and very nicely make sure he's okay? Put him, no. فَأَلْقِهِ فِي الْيَمِينَ means what? Like, pretty much toss him in the river and let him go. In a river that is described in some of the books, what looked like a massive ocean to the mother of Musa. Imagine now putting your newborn son into this river, free-flowing river, not knowing what will happen to your child. No idea, will the animals get him? Will that basket or will that treasure or the box flip, for example? Will Fir'aun's men see him? What will happen to my son? Right? These are not calm waters. They describe them now to be a massive body of water. Okay, having just given birth to the child and nursing for the first time, those are emotional, sentimental moments for a mother. My mothers in the audience can probably attest to it. Okay, and then being asked to kind of just push him into the river, right? Having this trust that, you know what, we will reunite you two very shortly, right? And then right away, for Allah says, oh, by the way, don't be scared and don't grieve. Right? It takes a really special individual to have that level of faith inside of her heart for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to carry out exactly what he asked her to do. This was, after all, the love that a mother has. Right? The mother of a prophet, the mother of an imam, the mother of you and I, our mothers and your mothers. The love is the same. It's a fitri, innate love that we have for our children, especially mothers. Mothers are at such a higher level than fathers are. That connection they have, carrying that child for 8-9 months, for example, it's something that us as fathers can never, ever understand. And at that moment, after 9 months of carrying, going through the pains of labor, and then having this beautiful newborn child that just went through this process of this midwife now protecting them, and then Jibreel telling them that, look, this is going to be one of the prophets. You have to nurse him, then put him in the river. I don't know how she did it. But that amount of certainty and yaqeen in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is such a lesson for you and I. To sometimes give up your biggest treasure, what you love the most, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ You'll never reach the level of righteousness until you give out of what you love. She put her newborn son in a fast-flowing river in a basket, not knowing what's going to happen. She didn't have ilm al-ghayb. She wasn't a ma'soom or a prophet. But all she knew was Jibreel came from Allah to tell her, and she did it. But there was a level of fear, of anxiety and stress and grief. That's why right away Allah says, وَلَا تَخَافِي وَلَا تَحْزَنِي Don't worry, I'm with you. Later on, inshallah, we'll describe that there comes a moment where now Musa's basket is out of sight. She can't see. So long as I can see my son, I feel good. There comes a moment where the basket is up and the river takes him down. Right? And the Quran, a little bit later on in Surah Taha, talks about the moment that when her heart was about to burst. Meaning what? Saying, that's my son. Somebody come grab my son. Or going lunging towards the son. Meaning towards the basket. Allah says, وَرَبَطْنَا عَلَى قَلْبِهَا. We grabbed her heart. We grabbed her heart and we secured it. We you know, on the verge of breaking her heart was, this is the mother. Allah says, we grabbed her heart. So sometimes we are on the verge of breaking, right? When the grief gets too much, anxiety gets too much, there's just all this pressure onto us, right? And we're about to burst, we're about to give up, we're about to just, you know, follow shaitan's whims, for example. For example, Allah says, trust that process, that I will be able to grab your heart and do rabata, rabata, you know, to protect the heart, to safeguard it, to make it really, really nice and strong. وَرَبَطْنَا عَلَىٰ قَلْبِهَا. We grabbed her heart, and on the verge of bursting, we secured it. We secured it. He said, look, I told you, don't fear, don't grieve. And literally, in inshallah, tomorrow when we continue the story, you'll find out that the next time that Nabi Musa needed some milk, he didn't take anyone's milk except for his mother. And the promise of Allah comes true that they will be reunited soon. But that, inshallah, is tomorrow. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts to understand your words, to apply your words, inshallah, and to become better people in the process. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In the end of Surah Fatiha, please, for your marhumin and for mine, and for the marhumin of tonight's sponsors. الله أكبر لا إله إلا